help us to listen well this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, I'm sure that many, if not most of you, have been on the receiving end of failed attempts to comfort when you're doing badly. Perhaps you've heard the lines, "Oh, it's okay, you'll feel better soon." Or after a painful breakup or relationship, "Don't worry, there's plenty more fish in the sea." Always a helpful one. Or, "Yeah, I know how you feel," when really you have no idea how I feel. Or I've heard the particularly insensitive comments after a miscarriage, "Well, at least you've already got a child." It's the kind of comment that rips your heart out and makes you want to smash their face in at the same time, isn't it? But I have to say, it's hard to beat Job's friends. It turns out that with friends like these, Job doesn't really need enemies. They end up saying all kinds of terrible things to him, and they completely fail to comfort him. You might have heard in the reading, he just calls them worthless physicians. They should have just said nothing. All right, but before we look more closely at what they have to say, we need to understand a little bit about how Job and his friends view God and the world, and particularly their understanding of how God deals with people who are righteous and people who are wicked and sinful and evil. Because it turns out that Job, and especially his friends, they have quite a rigid way of understanding this. They start with the fact that God is perfectly just. And the fact that God is in control. These two ideas, God is just, God is in control. And then they conclude that therefore God must always reward and bless the righteous and the blameless, and he must always punish the wicked and the sinful. That makes sense. It's like the world is like a machine. If you honor God and you're righteous, then good things will happen to you. And if you dishonor God and you turn away from him, then bad things will happen to you. And it's mechanical. It's not completely a crazy idea. It's similar to a karma-like principle you find in Eastern religions, isn't it? Like Buddhism and Hinduism. If you do good, you'll go up. If you do bad, you'll go down. And there is a certain justice to it. But what happens when Job's friends apply this framework to Job? Because Job seems like someone in the righteous category. He's good, he's blameless, he's upright, yet he isn't being rewarded for that. It seems like he's actually being punished by God really badly. And so for Job's friends, in the end, there's really only two options. Either they can take another look at their rigid understanding of God and his world, or they can try and stuff Job's situation into their view and understanding. I'm sure you're all avid YouTube watchers and internet meme watchers on Facebook, yeah? Apparently on the internet there's this thing where you have a cat. Does anyone like cats? Yeah, excellent. There's this thing where you have a cat and you stuff your cat inside a glass container and then you take a photograph of it and you put it on the internet. It's a bit strange, but it's a thing. You can look up the photos if you like later. And you do this even if your cat isn't normally the same shape as the glass container, and it kind of conforms to the shape of the container. But think about it. When you do that, it's actually not so good for the cat. to be shoved into a container that it doesn't fit. It might make a good photo, maybe. You see, because cats are not meant to be stuffed into glass containers. It makes them unhappy. This is a bit like what Job's friends are doing to Job. Their view of the world is a certain shape. And Job's situation is a different shape. And what they're doing is they're shoving Job and his situation into their view of the world. And it's not fitting. And it's hurting Job. Eliphaz is most gentle. He assumes that Job is basically godly and will soon be restored, because that's how it works. God helps the godly. So Job can have hope that while he waits just a little while, well, things will get better soon. He might be suffering, but he won't be destroyed. It'll be okay. If you haven't got your Bibles open them up to Job chapter 4, and we'll kind of flick through a little bit of and look at a few bits of from 4 to 14. But in Job chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we see this. Eliphaz says, "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?" You see, he's saying that, you know, you are a good guy, and that means you can have hope and confidence. You won't be destroyed. Things will get better. But, you know, in the end, there's not really that much help and hope for Job there, because he can't figure out why he's suffering in the first place if he's good and righteous. So that's Eliphaz. He has the most to say, but that's kind of the general gist of where he goes. But it's from Bildad, the second friend, that things really go downhill. By the way, did you know Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Yeah. It's a good thing to know and remember. I used to think it was Nehemiah, but it's not. It's Bildad. Skip across to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? You can see he's got the same starting point. Will God act unjustly? No way. That's not what God won't do that. He won't pervert unjust. He won't pervert justice. And then in verse 4, he gives his view of what's going on. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Want to know why your children are dead, Job? It's because they sinned and got what they deserved. Whoa. As a father of children, that's not the greatest way to comfort someone whose children have just been killed. It's their fault. But it's worse than that, really, because Bildad, he's basically implying that Job's suffering has also come because of his sin, even if he doesn't directly say that at this point. If it's true for his children, it's true for Job as well. And so his solution in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 8 is for Job to return to God, to admit that he has sinned, and then God will restore him. 5 to 7 says this: "If you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." That's the solution. Obviously you've sinned, that's why you're suffering. So, repent, and it will all be okay. That's Bildad. How about Zophar, chapter 11? Skip over another couple of pages, or another page. Will he do any better? Sadly not. We continue to go downhill. In in chapter 11, verse 4, Zophar is offended by Job's claim to be innocent. He says, you say my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. And he does. He goes one step further than Bildad and directly accuses Job of sin. From verse 5, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." I love that line. You're so sinful, Job. So much sin that God's even forgotten some of it. Even God can't remember all your sin. It's not the most comforting thing to say, is it? And Zophar's solution is similar to the other two friends. Turn away from sin, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. "Yet if you devote your heart to him, to God, and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear." So as the friends speak, their accusations become stronger and stronger, and they become more and not less committed to their view of how God applies justice to his world. Job's suffering is so severe that he must have sinned. It's the only possible explanation, according to them. And so the only way forward is to admit that and repent and turn back to God. And then God's justice will swing the other way and he'll restore Job. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? The big problem with Job's friends is that their understanding of God and his justice is wrong. We know this because, unlike them, we've read chapter 1 and 2. And we know that Job's suffering has absolutely nothing to do with his sin. But the friends see the world like a machine. But it's full of problems. It's full of problems. To name just a few of these problems, we have, there's no room in their view of the world for innocent suffering. Innocent suffering like Jesus' innocent suffering. There's no room in their view of the world for suffering because you do what is right. Like suffering as a Christian for standing up for Jesus. There's no room even in their world for Satan, who does at least play some part in Job's suffering, even if God in the end is responsible. There's no room in their world for delayed judgment or rescue. Everything has to happen here and now for Job's friends. But we know that God will judge the living and the dead at the end of the world. And there's no room for the sacrifices that Job offered for his children. You see, Job doesn't think that everyone's blameless. He knows that. He recognizes that there can be sin, both intentional and unintentional, and he knows that that sin can be dealt with sacrifice, by offering a sacrifice, and God will forgive. And we could go on picking apart their worldview and showing how it simply doesn't match the world we live in. The friends come to comfort Job, but they end up responding out of fear rather than love. They fear a God who is more complicated than they first imagine. And they dig their heels in. They fear that their own understanding of God might just turn out to be inadequate. They fail to listen. They fail to love. They deal in the realm of the theoretical, not Job's practical situation. They have wrong theology about God's world. And when their theology is right concerning righteousness and justice, they misapply it to Job. It's a warning for us. It's easy to be like this, I think. When we're comforting our friends who are going through a hard time, we can fail to really listen to what they're saying. We can say things which are theologically true and correct, but end up being insensitive given their actual situation. Our friends who are suffering don't want academic theory, especially wrong or misapplied academic theory. They want empathy, they want wisdom, and they want love. So when you next find yourself in the position of having to comfort a friend going through a hard time, listen well. Seek wisdom from God before wading in with your theology on how the world works. And above all, love deeply. All right, that's Job's very unhelpful friends. Well, worthless physicians. How does Job respond? There's two things that come out of Job's responses to his friends. Firstly, he keeps on maintaining his innocence. He says, I'm innocent. Your view of God's justice just isn't working for me. And the second thing that comes out is that Job wants God. He's like, where is God in my situation? Let's look at this first point. I'm innocent. Your view of God's justice isn't working. He refuses to admit that sin is the reason for his suffering. And he refuses to repent of some unspecified sin like his friends have suggested. He keeps asking them, you know, you say I've sinned, show me where my sin is. But they can't. They can't find anything. This is what he does in chapter 6, 24 to 30. Teach me, and I'll be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Consider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Come on, show me my sin, he says. This may seem arrogant of Job, but actually I think it shows his honesty. He refuses to confess sin just so he can get relief from suffering. He refuses to confess sin just to get relief from suffering. Because if he did do this, then I think Satan's accusation against him would be proved true. It would be like saying, really, Job does just want the pleasant life and the blessing from God, and he'll do anything to get it, even if it means kind of saying sorry for something that he didn't do. But Job has integrity. He's not like that. His honor for God is genuine. He doesn't just do right things. He doesn't just go through the motions in order to get blessing. It's not that Job disagrees with his friends. He'll say that he knows what they're saying is true. It's just that he can't hold it together with the reality of his situation. His view and his friends' view of God's justice just doesn't seem to be working in his case. And so we get to the second point. Where's God? Where is God? You see, What Job wants is he wants for God himself to appear so that he can ask God what's going on. And this is where Job is most different from his friends. His friends talk a lot about God, but only Job talks to God in the speeches. Only Job wants God's presence. Only Job wants to hear from God directly. Only Job wants to ask God what's going on. And he has three things to say to God. Turn with me back ahead to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 20 to 24. It says this. He's speaking to God here, and he says, "Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" He asks first, "God, take away my suffering." And then he says, "Let me talk to you directly so I can know my sin." And finally, "Don't hide from me, God. Don't hide and be distant from me." And it's perhaps this last point that matters to Job more than anything else. What Job really wants, he just wants to know that God is there. He just wants to know that God still loves him and cares for him and hasn't abandoned him. I want to finish on a note of hope, on a section of Job which doesn't have a lot. And think about Job and Jesus and us. We will get to some hope, but you have to come back next week. That's the bait. There's two things that Job wished for that we have as Christians. We've just seen how Job longed for God's presence. He longed for God to appear to him. And that longing becomes a reality in a whole new way with the coming of Jesus. We've celebrated Christmas and we've welcomed Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus makes God known to us. See, if Job was alive at the time of Jesus, he could have had what he wanted. He could go and speak to God in the person of Jesus. He could plead his case. He could ask his questions. And for those of us who are Christians, Jesus promises that he will be always with us. He lives in us by his Holy Spirit. If you're someone who trusts in Jesus, you have what Job wanted, certainty that God is with you. And you have this even in the darkest times that you can possibly go through. God doesn't always give us explanations in times of suffering. What he gives us is himself, which is the comfort we truly need. The second thing that Job wishes for is a resurrected life. Turn with me to chapter 14. In verse 13, he says this. He says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me." Job wishes that there might be peace for him in a new life after death. But actually, when you read through Job, he has no hope of this. No real hope of this. He says, if only this were true. If only. He sort of toys with the idea of it in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 14. He goes on, he says, "If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. It sounds a little positive, like maybe he does hope, but then his hope comes crashing down in verse 18. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. You overpower them once for all, and they are gone. You change their countenance and send them away. If their children are honored, they do not know it. If their offspring are brought low, they do not see it. They feel but the pain of their own bodies and mourn only for themselves. Job has no hope of a resurrection. But again, for us who live after Jesus, there is hope for new life after death. Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and he will raise those who trust in him. And the life that Jesus gives in that resurrected life will be in a perfect new creation, a perfect new creation without suffering. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, picks up on both these ideas, actually, that Job wants, both the presence of God with his people and the removal of all pain and suffering in a new creation. John says this, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Friends, they are the things that Job longed for: God's presence and relief from his suffering. And they are the things that God has promised to us in Christ Jesus. And it's truths like these that give us more than Job ever had to keep on trusting and persevering through times of suffering. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you know all things, and that you know when we are going through times of great trial and distress. We thank you that you understand even when our friends do not. We pray that you will help us to hold on to the hope that we have, that you are always with us to the very end of the age through your Son, by your Spirit. We thank you that you have promised to make a new creation, one that is without suffering and without pain or mourning or tears. And we long for that and look forward to it. And Father, as we seek to comfort those around us who are suffering, help us to do that well. Give us great wisdom. Help us to be quick to listen and slow to speak, and to say what is true but loving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.